to turn in your Bibles to Luke 11, 1 to 13, and then you can follow through as we look at it together. Let's just pray before I start. Father, we sit under your teaching on prayer this morning. Father, I just pray that you would make clear to us what your instructions are for us as we come to you to speak with you, to ask you. Father, I just pray that you give us hearts that can hear what you have to say to us. And then, Father, please order our prayer lives according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. I really feel that as Christians today living in 21st century Britain, we need to ask Jesus to do exactly the same thing that this disciple asks him here. Lord, teach us to pray. For I think we have drifted away from praying in the way that God wants us to. And I'm not talking about the quantity of our prayers, that we are not praying enough. That is almost certainly true, both in our private prayers and in our corporate church prayers. If the numbers that come to our church prayer meetings are matched by the quantity of our praying at home, then we certainly have far to go in fulfilling the biblical command to pray at all times and without ceasing. But that is not my primary concern. Neither am I talking about the passion and persistency behind our prayers. I've heard and prayed a few very passionate and persistent prayers, alongside many that seem lukewarm and formulaic. And again, I'm sure that we all have far to go in unlocking our hearts in prayer to our Father. But that again is not my primary concern. Nor am I talking about the faith behind our prayers. For unlike God, I cannot look into any heart but my own. But I know that if your faith is anything like mine, then there is a lot of scope for the Holy Spirit to increase it. But no, what I think is at the core of our drift from God's standards in prayer is not quantity or passion or faith. The real central problem is the content. It is what we are actually praying for. When I read the contents of Paul's prayers in the New Testament, when I read the prayers of Christian people who have been on fire for Christ in centuries past, the greatest gulf I see between us and them is in the content of their prayers, not their frequency or their faith or their emotions. And that, I think, is where we need to start if we want to see a reverse in our drifting and a revival in our churches. For prayer is the driver to spiritual growth. God uses our prayers to take forward his plans for the growth of his church, both in the increasing of holiness and Christ-likeness in those who are already in his kingdom, and for the bringing of non-believers into his kingdom. So if our prayers are out of sync with his plans, then we will find prayer discouraging and frustrating. For the answers we want will not come. For where we look for yeses, we will find only noes. And those things for which the answer would be yes will never be prayed. And so over time, as has been happening, our prayers will become less and less frequent, less and less passionate and persistent, and our faith will become smaller and smaller. We will read passages like that in verses 9 and 10, where Jesus says to us, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." And we will be mystified by it. We will say, "I asked, and it was not given. I sought, and I didn't find. I knocked, and the door was not opened." We will hear a verse like Matthew 21:21, where Jesus makes the claim, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Or in Luke 17:6, where he says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And on hearing these, we will think it's just cloud cuckoo land, far from our experience, impossible to even countenance answers to prayer of that magnitude. And we will come up instead with our own interpretations of what these passages mean to try and square it with our experience. We will just brush such promises under the carpet of our biblical memories as embarrassments to us. You see, so few of our prayers seem to be answered. That is why, as Christians in this country, we are praying less and less, because it doesn't seem to get us anywhere. For God's answers to our prayers are more often than not no. And we find it hard to hear the no's, and we take them instead for silence. God is just not listening. He does not care. But imagine a scenario where this was not the case, where the tide starts to change, where our prayers began to be answered more and more. What a change that would bring. How our prayers would increase, how the numbers would swell at our congregational prayer meetings, how the passion and eagerness to pray would increase, and how our faith would soar. Because suddenly we would see the point. Prayer works. Things change. Things happen. And we would all want to be involved. So that is why I think we all need to make the same request to Jesus. Lord, teach us to pray. But before we listen to his instruction, we need to adopt the right attitude of heart. Because if we don't, we will not only find it impossible to do what he says and change our prayer habits, we will not even be able to hear his voice as he speaks it into our hearts. Our hearts need to remember who we are and who he is. And there are a few better ways of doing this than to listen to this parable of Jesus found in Luke 17, immediately after that mulberry tree lesson. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you can eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. What is the point of this parable? Well, the servant is the Christian. The master is God. And we are to remember that we exist to serve our master. So much so that our attitude should be that of the servant in this story. He did not expect reward, and he did not boast in the works he has done, even if, in the context, his works have been as great as sending a mulberry tree to be planted in the sea. And so it is with us. If we are to be good and faithful servants of our master, we do not have the freedom to decide what we do or do not pray for. We pray as he directs, as obedient in this as in all other things in our lives. And so as we listen now to Jesus' instructions as to the contents of our prayers, we need to remember that these are not suggestions. They are commands. And we need to change our prayer lives accordingly. Of course, the wonder is that as we do so, so we will be richly rewarded in our service, as we see him working through our prayers to achieve great and glorious things. So let us look at the master's instructions. He says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Let us first note that these instructions on prayer are for Christians, for no one else can call God their Father. It is only when we enter into his kingdom that we are adopted as his children and can therefore call him Father. We are at the same time both his servants and his children. He is our master and our loving Father. So it is only his children that can speak to him in this way. If you want to call him Father and have assurance that he will answer your prayers, then you must have entered his kingdom through repentance and faith in Christ. And secondly, we need to recognize that this prayer is not a magic formula. Using its exact words will not give us everything we want. Neither is it meant to be an end in itself. That is totally to miss the point, the very reason for Jesus giving it. Rather, it is meant to show us the subject matter for our own prayers. That is why the exact wording of it found in Matthew 6 can differ from this one. It is not the wording that is important, but the nature of the contents, which do remain the same. And that is also when you come to look at all the prayers uttered by the apostles in the New Testament, you will not find a mere repetition of the wording of this prayer, but instead obedience to its subject matter. And our misunderstandings in this area mean that you can go to a service or attend prayer meetings where this prayer, which we normally call the Lord's Prayer, is read out, to be followed by prayers of our own devising that are totally different and sometimes at odds with it. In doing this, we are in effect saying, well, I've said the Lord's Prayer, so that covers all his needs, and now on to our requirements. Not realizing that there should be no difference at all between the two. His prayer requests should be our prayer requests. Now, I'm not saying that we should never say the Lord's Prayer. If we use it as it is meant to be used, it is a vital and necessary reminder of Jesus' instructions about what we should be praying. But it must be accompanied and followed by prayers that actually spring from those instructions. So what are Jesus' prayer requests? First we have, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. These two phrases should govern and run through all our prayers. They embrace the two poles of our existence. Not just our existence as Christians, but our existence as human beings, as part of the whole of creation, whether in heaven or on earth. And these two poles are glory and rule, specifically God's glory and God's rule. For that is what hallowed and kingdom mean. To hallow God's name is to glorify it, and God's kingdom is his rule. And these should be shaping our whole thinking and feeling and then come out in our prayers, for there is nothing more important. God's name, in biblical language that simply means God, all he is, must be and will be glorified. In other words, all creation, all mankind should praise him and worship him now, as they will all at the end of time. This is Jesus' first priority in our prayers. It should be our prime goal in life, for us personally, for us corporately as a church, and then out of these doors for the world as a whole. We need to be praying that in our lives, in our hearts, and then in our words and actions, we would praise and worship him day by day, more and more. And we need to be praying that this would be happening for us. Not just for us, but then also for other churches in our praying for them. And then for non-believers, for those who don't even think that the God of the Bible exists, we need to be praying that they too would be brought to see God, and when they see him, to praise him and worship him as they should, as he is their maker. Now, when was the last time that God's glory shaped our prayers? Can I just say that if through the work of God's Spirit in your heart, you have felt convicted that you should change your prayer life to now include God's glory, please don't stop the reformation of your prayer life at the point where you say, right, okay, I better include God's glory in the mix. I will undertake at the start of each prayer session to have a section where I praise God. If you resolve in your heart that, you have totally missed the point. What Jesus is teaching in this passage is not a checklist of prayer requests isolated from each other so that we can just work our way down through the Lord's Prayer and say, God's glory, check. God's rule, check. Daily bread, check. Forgiveness, check. Temptation, check. Right, I've done that. Now I can pray for granny and my exams next week, whatever it is. No, the theme of God's glory is to govern and control all our prayers. It is to be a thread that runs through our thinking, to guide what prayers we pray, and then to be woven into the words we use.
So when you are praying for granny or for your exams or for your work or for your health, whatever it is, God's glory should be right there in the midst of it, governing how you think about those subjects and how you will pray for them. You should be saying to yourself, for example, how can God be glorified in my illness? And you should be praying, God, be glorified through my illness. And if that is your priority, as it should be according to Jesus in this passage, then you will no longer be thinking about your illness in the same way. You'll begin to pray for it differently because your priority will have changed. The center of your prayers will no longer be you, but God and his glory. For example, when we are sick, our first natural thought is, I want to be well. And then our first natural prayer is, Father, heal me. But if instead our first thought is, I want you to be glorified, then our first prayer will be, glorify yourself through my illness, whatever form that may take. Now, he may answer that prayer by healing you, but he may not. For greater glory may come to him through the way one of his children patiently and joyfully endures suffering. Or greater glory might come to him through one of his children learning how to patiently and joyfully endure suffering. And such prayers do not stop with us. When you are praying for others' ill health, your first automatic prayer should not be, Father, please heal mother. No, your first thought should be, Father, how can you be glorified through mother's illness? And your first prayer should be, Father, may you be glorified through my mother's illness. Look at how the apostles pray in similar circumstances. So Paul in Colossians 1 prays that they may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. This surely should guide our prayers for others who are suffering. For this is one of the marks of the Christian, the Spirit-given ability to endure and be patient with joy. And as that grows, so it brings glory to God through that glorious might that works it in us. But there's nothing wrong in also asking for relief and for healing. As John prays in 3 John 1, Beloved, I pray that it may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. But note the link he makes with his readers' souls. The health of their souls comes first, and then the rest of their lives follow. He is praying that their lives flourish as their souls flourish. So when we pray for people's health, we need first to be concerned about and pray for their souls. Now, how often have you heard that in a prayer meeting? Father, we pray for the health of John's soul, and also we pray that he may be healed from his cancer. Do we not often pray only the second and not even think of the first? Which, as I'm sure we all know, in our heads is much more important. For if John dies from his cancer with a healthy soul, he will enter into an eternity of joy. But if John's cancer goes, but his soul is not right with God, then no matter how many more years that John might have, if that does not change, he will surely die one day and face an eternity far worse than cancer. So we need to get our priorities right. Soul first, body second. To return to God's glory, I've used the example of praying for God's glory when we think of our problems, such as sickness. But if we have God's glory as our priority in prayer, it may be some time before we even get to our problems, because the very topics which we choose in prayer will be radically different. His glory will come first, and that may well mean that our problems, and even the problems of those we love, are pushed lower down on our prayer list as we think through what prayer topics are the most important when it comes to God's glory. And that brings us to the second of those two poles. We have God's glory and God's rule. For like his glory, our minds should be being changed to think more and more in terms of his priorities. God wants all mankind to acknowledge and accept his rule over them, just as they will be forced to when he draws our history to a close at Jesus' second coming. And we need to pray accordingly. To put it very simply, God wants more and more people to enter his kingdom. He wants more and more people to become Christians. And once they are Christians, he wants them to grow in their knowledge of him and their obedience to him. So there is the framework for our prayers, for he uses our prayers in doing these things. So when you settle down to prayer, whether you're alone or with others, start by getting your mind set on God's kingdom priorities, and then let that lead what follows. If you pray for the world, it is for the good of his kingdom and the increase of his rule. When you pray for our nation, or for our church, or for individuals, or for yourself, it is again for the good of his kingdom and the increase of his rule. That will inevitably mean praying for conversions amongst non-Christians and spiritual growth amongst Christians. And again, we find this demonstrated in those prayers of the apostles in the New Testament. Look at Ephesians 1, where Paul prays that the members of the church there may grow in their knowledge of God. Or 1 Thessalonians 3, where he prays that they may grow in holiness. Or 2 Thessalonians 1, where he thanks God for the growth in their faith, love, and steadfastness in suffering, and asks that they become more and more worthy of their position as God's people, and that God would help them to do the good works that he, God, has given them to do. I could go on and on through all the prayers in the New Testament, and every single one of them are to do with the spiritual growth of the Christians who are prayed for, or the good works which spring from that growth. And for non-Christians, the prayers are all for them to have the opportunity to hear the gospel and to then believe the gospel. So, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul asks his readers to pray for him that through him the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured by those that hear it. When I read these prayers, two things spring out and strike me. First, how faithful they are to what Jesus instructs his disciples in Luke 11. They are all about God's glory, that his name be honoured and his rule, that his kingdom would grow. And secondly, how different they are from many of the prayers that I have prayed and that I have heard over the last 42 years of my life. Why is that? It is because we have drifted away from Jesus' instruction on prayer. Even though, ironically, just about every church in this country repeats those very instructions in the Lord's Prayer out loud numerous times a year. And can I just add, before we move on to the next lines of his prayer, that there is one aspect of his instructions on the kingdom that I am not sure I have ever heard anyone pray in any prayer meeting that I've ever been to. And that is that his kingdom would come in its final and complete sense. And yet that surely is at least part of what Jesus is asking them to pray for in our passage. And if that needed any confirmation, then we can turn again to those prayers of the apostles to see them praying exactly that. The Bible ends with John praying, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1 urges the church there to look forward to that day. But few today echo John's words in their prayers now. Instead, we prefer to ask that we might cling on to this world, that our lives might be extended. And what does that say? It shows that we value this life more than we value the next. But that should not be the case for those who are in God's kingdom. Instead, we should long to see our Saviour face to face and dwell with him forever, in whichever way is quicker, through our own deaths or his return. We should only want to stay here because, as Paul says in Philippians 1, we have service to do. But our desire should be, as he says, to depart and be with Christ. When we can all sincerely pray on those lines for ourselves and our fellow believers, then I think we can claim to have made real progress in our prayer lives. But we must move on. The next instruction for prayer is the one that we tend to magnify above all the others. Give us each day our daily bread. We can shoo in all our many requirements when we read this line. And instead of the Lord's Prayer being a set of instructions in how to align our thinking with God's priorities as his servants, it instead becomes a justification for us to make God our servant, to meet all our needs and desires, including our plans for how he should run his kingdom. So when we read through these two short parables that come in verses 5 to 13 of our passage, we think that they relate to our desires and needs. We get the meaning behind them, but we apply them to ourselves. So we have this man who has an unexpected guest turn up late at night when he has no food left in the house. He knows his obligations as a host, but he finds he cannot live up to them. So he pops next door to his friend's house, despite the lateness of the hour and his mate's unwillingness to get out of bed, and persuades him to give him the necessary food. We understand the point of this parable. As with both parables, it is the argument of the lesser to the greater. If your grumpy earthly friends will give you what you need, how much more will God, who loves you far more? And then the second parable, which is even more stark. If your earthly fathers will give you good things rather than horrible things, even though I've fallen and they're naturally prone to sin, how much more will God give you good things, since he is your heavenly father who is not fallen, does not sin and is wholly good? And then we see the verses in between, which urge us to ask, seek and knock. And we think, fine, okay, God is asking me to come to him and ask for good things that I need. So we then think of all the good things that we need and ask away, encouraged by verse 3, give us today our daily bread. And then when we don't get all the good things that we need and that we've asked for, we slip into that spiral of discouragement that leads to the death of our prayer lives. But the point is, that is not what verse 3 is all about. And it is not what those parables are about. Yes, they do encourage us to ask, seek and knock. And yes, they do tell us that God is better than a friend and a father in giving us what we ask, seek and knock for. But it is not us that determine what our daily bread is, nor what we need, nor what is good for us. It is God. Because the whole point of Jesus' instructions in this passage are to set our prayers to God's priorities and not ours. That is why he tells us to pray for God's glory and rule. And that is a framework for us to understand our daily bread. Sorry, is there something going on that I should know about? Oh, okay. Shall I carry on or stop? Just carry on. Okay. Why else does the passage end with those words? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's be honest. As first reading, that seems a bit odd. A bit of an odd way to round off the parable. And indeed this whole section. Because our minds are full of our definition of our needs and our definition of good things. Now that may be different for each of us, but I bet it doesn't include the Holy Spirit. When was the last time that we prayed for the Holy Spirit when we were pouring out to God a catalogue of our needs or a wish list of good things? And when was the last time we prayed that for others who have needs? Because on our list, lots of things come first, whether it be that old favourite good health or that desire for a bit more cash or maybe just some company or a bit of time off. I'm sure we can all make up a list pretty quickly. But the thing is, we are not the ones who make the list. God does. And number one on his list is the Holy Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit, answers our needs best, and he is the best thing we can have. That is why God promised the Holy Spirit as a gift to his people way back in the Old Testament in Joel 2 and Ezekiel 36. And that is why Jesus in John 16 can say to the disciples that they will be better off without him, Jesus, but with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the power of God in the lives of the believer. So when we think of asking for things that we need and that are good for ourselves and others, at the top of our list should also be the Holy Spirit. That will mean conversion for the unbeliever, because the Holy Spirit will not come and live in you unless you are a Christian. And for the Christian, it will mean praying that the Holy Spirit works more and more mightily within you. And without wanting to sound like a broken record, you will find that that is exactly what the apostles pray for in the letters of the New Testament. The work of God's power through his Holy Spirit in the lives of the believer. So later, just take a look at Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Or Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Or Colossians 1, 13 to 14. And that is what you will find. So when you read, "Give us this day our daily bread," remember that it is all about asking God to meet our needs and give us good things according to how he defines them. And top of his list are those daily needs that the Holy Spirit will provide for as food for our souls and for our bodies. For as Jesus makes plain in Matthew 6, we are not to be anxious about such things as food and clothing, for that is what non-Christians seek after, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But instead, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Priorities, again. We need to get them right in our prayer lives. And after daily bread, John then moves on to forgiveness, saying, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." We've looked at this link between our forgiving others and God's forgiveness of us before. There are a number of other passages in the Bible that make the link even more strongly than it does here, for example, in Matthew 5 and Mark 11. The basic principle is that as believers, while we stand forgiven before God in terms of our salvation, and nothing can alter that, our ongoing daily sins still require his forgiveness as a father to his children. So while no sin that we can commit as Christians will imperil our salvation, they can lead to his discipline in this life if they remain unconfessed. And here, Jesus specifically states that our lack of forgiveness of others will lead to the discipline of God in not forgiving our own sin and therefore remaining under his discipline until we do. The purpose of this instruction is not so that we solemnly need to repeat this line in our prayers at regular intervals in order to sort it all out. For what good would that do? The purpose is to A, instruct us to sincerely and regularly ask God for forgiveness for our sins, to include and lay out before him all those that we know of, and B, to be a constant reminder to us that we need to forgive others and there are real consequences if we don't. Now, that does not mean that in corporate prayer meetings we need to launch into an extended and public confession of all our sins. As a general principle, we need to ask God for forgiveness for all our sins privately. And then again, privately, we ask others for forgiveness of sins that we and they know we have committed against them. Obviously, if our sin is against the whole prayer group, then it might be permitted to ask forgiveness publicly in front of them all. But the significance of this instruction to our wider point of reforming our prayer lives is that no matter how well the content of our prayers align with God's priorities, we will be doomed to continue living with them unanswered if we continue to refuse to obey this key part of them. If any one of us lives with settled unforgiveness in our hearts, then we will find that God will not listen to our prayers. That is the implication of Matthew 5 and James 5. So it is very simple. If you want your prayers heard, then forgive. And finally, Jesus tells his disciples to pray that God would not lead or bring them into temptation. This, again, is a rare one in our prayers. But the reason it is here is because Jesus knows that it is both important and necessary. Even the closest of disciples is not strong enough in themselves to be immune to temptation. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Twice, as Jesus was waiting for his arrest, he tells the 12 disciples to pray that they might not fall into temptation. And twice, they fail to do so. And when the time of testing comes, they all fall away and desert him. So we must pray this prayer, both for ourselves and for each other. And the promise, if we do, is, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And this prayer is not only for us to pray for fellow believers and ourselves. The parable of the sower in Luke tells us that there will be some who hear the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, who will receive it with joy, but who, in a time of temptation, will fall away. So we need to pray that when people hear the gospel, they are kept from such temptation and so come into the kingdom. And that brings us to the end of Jesus' instructions to his disciples on how to pray. Might I suggest that we all, when we next settle down to pray, use these verses as a model and reminder in order to reform and guide our prayers into the future. Let us first put God's glory and his rule as the twin poles of our prayers, and begin to think as God thinks. Begin to see the world as God sees the world. To see the church as God sees the church. To look at each other and ourselves as God does. And so we will more and more ask God for daily bread of his choosing. And as we do so, I am convinced, because the Bible tells me so, that we will find our prayers being answered more and more with a yes and not a no. And so we will be encouraged to pray more and more with ever-increasing passion, persistence and faith. And can I also suggest that we look at the prayers of the apostles in the New Testament and use them as similar models to our prayers? They're not hard to find. Just read through all those letters and look for the word pray. And if you're really stuck, then do just email me and I'll send you a list of them all. Now, none of us can hold each other accountable in this in our prayer lives, privately. But we can when we pray together. And it is so important that we need to get over our natural shyness and embarrassment and actually remind each other of these instructions of Jesus and strive to encourage each other to follow them. In the light of this, I am eagerly looking forward to our next congregational prayer meeting. But let us all pray together now. Father, there's much instruction in this passage for us to think about. And there will be much that we need to change in our prayer lives. Father, I pray in the coming days and weeks and months that you will enable us to change our prayers where we need to bring them into line with your instructions, to pray with the heart of God and not with our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.